like I said, the Bible is the most up-to-date book in the world. And so let's begin our class with prayer. Father, we're before you. We love you, Father, for you have loved us and love us, Father, in all our frailty and all our mistakes and all our sin and all our disobedience, Father. You still love us. Lord, thank you for your chastising hand. Thank you for being faithful to us. Lord, thank you for being our Savior. Lord, where would we be without you? There isn't 1 minute of a day, there isn't one breath that we take, Father, that we can claim that it was by our goodness or by our righteousness, Father. It's all your mercy. It's all your goodness and your grace to us. Bless this evening, Father. Give us your strength. Help us to accomplish your will tonight as we talk about salvation. So great salvation, Father. We love you, Father, for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Final exam. Paper due next week. It's going to be on eschatology. So I'll give you the information right now. There are three main views of prophecy or the return of Christ. Name those three views and give a short explanation of each. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Those are the three. Okay? In premillennialism, there are three covenants that are associated with it that are foundational to that view. Name those three covenants and give a short explanation of those. This is premillennialism. I can talk tonight. Okay? There are three covenants that are associated with that view that are important to that doctrine. Name those three covenants and give a short explanation of why they're important. Abraham's covenant, Davidic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant are those covenants. What does the day of the Lord mean? Full explanation. What does the day of the Lord mean? How long will it last? And what's that?
Are you recording?
Yes. I'll make sure the recorder's on. Okay? Do you need anybody? I can repeat these. Anybody need me to repeat these?
Yes.
Okay? From where? A lot more detail? I'm giving you so much detail now. You're going to give me the three main views of prophecy of the return of Christ. Those are together. Prophecy and the return of Christ is what I'm talking about. There are three predominant views. I told you what those views are. You're going to name the three covenants that are associated with premillennialism. And tell me why they're important and what they mean. What does the day of the Lord mean, and how long will it last? And I need scripture with all of this. Okay, make sure you have verses to back it up. Next thing, name three events that are associated with the return of Christ. Name three events that are associated with the return of Christ. There may be more, but I want three. What is the purpose of the tribulation? What is the purpose of the tribulation? Give me three things. Explain each of them briefly. Name two groups of people that God has ordained to minister during the tribulation. What are their purposes?
Two groups.
They're groups. Two groups. Name the two groups that will minister during the tribulation, and what is their purpose? What are they doing? Okay. Scratching your head, the two witnesses and the 144,000. Okay. Those are the two groups. describe the characteristics of the kingdom and the king. At least five characteristics of the kingdom and of the king. What will his reign be like? Describe the final judgment and who will be there. Describe the final judgment and who will be there. What are the prophecies that name at least three concerning the eternal state of lost and saved? Sure.
Mm-hmm.
What are the prophecies concerning the final eternal state of the lost and the saved? Okay, a short explanation. What will the eternal kingdom be like? Some characteristics.
Heaven.
But what does heaven mean to you? What will the eternal kingdom be like? Final thing you need to write on? Minimum 3 pages, preferably 4 for this. Okay? The way you guys use double spacing and spacing between paragraphs shouldn't be very difficult. I get these 4 pages in and it's like, wow, I didn't know you could put that much space between sentences. I think they messed the curling with the fonts. I mean, they're stretching between the letters, too. All right, any questions on that? See, some people still think I'm dumb, but I was a student once.
No.
No, I didn't have a computer. I had to handwrite everything. Pastor Gray did like essays. I felt bad for him. He had to read my writing. The man is a saint. What's that?
My handwriting starts off really nice, but by the bottom of the page, the tunnel kicks in.
Any questions on that? Any questions on that? We will have class next week. That's why you got it, so I can use that class. All right. Next week. Next week is our final class.
Oh, this is the final exam.
Welcome. This is your in lieu of a final exam. I do not receive this paper. You get a 0 on your final exam. Okay.
I thought you were going to hand us like 109 questions on top of this.
No. This is my version of a take home. Okay. Okay. Well, let's get down to business.
We're going to talk about soteriology. Who can tell me what soteriology means?
Okay, wonderful. You can. But what does the word soteriology mean? Any ideas? Okay.
What is the study of salvation? Okay. Two Greek words.
Okay. One meaning save, salvation. The other meaning to study or
word ology. So that's what it means. Okay.
Let us talk about this important doctrine. Let me just make some comments before we begin. And I don't want you to take my comments wrong when I'm thinking about this. I think, and when we study soteriology and we look at it, and we look at everything that comes with it, some people make this the most important thing that they ever study. In fact, I probably would guess that most people, if they're going to pick up a theology book and they're going to read in that theology book, they're going to read about this subject of soteriology. In fact, when I pick up a theology book, it's the first place I look to, because I'll know basically what this person believes by what they say. And what my fear is that we have, because we like to talk about salvation, we like to study salvation because it has everything to do with us. That's why we like to talk about it. That's why it's interesting to us. That's why it may be one of the most debated subjects in the world. If we talk about Calvinism, we talk about Arminianism or dispensationalism, because it's about us. And that's the problem I have. When we sit back and we think about that, we think about all that God has done and is going to do. You know, the Bible tells us we're grafted in. We're wild, and we're grafted in. Romans chapter number 11. Not so that we're an afterthought, or God just said, oh, we're going to do now this, Israel is rejecting me. It was part of His plan. But remember, it's a part of His whole plan. We've got in on the plan, but the plan continues. It doesn't stop with us. And so many times when I read a theology book, it's like we stop at soteriology, we stop at the doctrine of salvation, and we make it the most important doctrine in that book, or the most important doctrine we can study, because it has everything to do with us. And everything to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with my eternal life. But don't think, because we got grafted in, that God is stopping His plan. And that's the whole subject of Romans chapter 11. His kingdom plan will continue. It's clear in the scriptures that as we go on, as we go, we keep going, that yes, we're saved. Yes, we have eternal life. Yes, we have all those things. But God still has a bigger program that He's working out. So when we study soteriology, sometimes I get concerned, we get a tendency to be self-centered about it. We have a tendency to think about ourselves and how important, this doesn't sound wrong, but how important we are to God. And don't get me wrong, we are important to God, important enough that He sent His Son to die. But part of the part of looking at the death of Jesus Christ is also knowing it doesn't stop with us. When the church goes out, God keeps going. When this age of grace is over, God isn't done. He keeps going because He's still going to work with Israel. And part of the death of Jesus Christ is the accomplishing of the new covenant in His people, Israel. So we've got to be careful when we study soteriology that we don't get too focused on ourselves. And remember that God's still got a bigger plan. Now, let's talk about some of the... That's just the thing I want us to think about. Let's just talk about some of the important things in this doctrine. Obviously, there's two major theologies that have been going back and forth for some time, and that's Calvinism and Arminianism. Can somebody give me a concise explanation of Calvinism? John?
Calvinism believes that you're predestined to be saved. There's people that are just made for hell, mm-hmm. people that are made for heaven. It's pretty much the basic stone. And they believe that once saved, always saved, that you can't lose it.
Okay.
That's pretty much just summing up.
Okay.
That man's free will, pretty much what it comes down to is if man has a free will, then he has something to boast about. And that's pretty much what they get stuck on, from my experience with them.
Okay.
That one thing. Well, you get to boast, and I mean, you got nothing to boast about.
Okay.
That's pretty much where it comes down to, where you try to debate the scriptures, and they don't want to, succumb to the scriptures.
All right, Mike?
Predestination believes that
God is predestined, as he said, God predestined everything, and that everything you do is in God's plan, whether you like it or not. So you do not have a choice of any kind to do anything.
Okay. Matt?
I don't remember. I can't recall off the top of my head all 5 points, but I do know that total depravity was one of them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. That would be one of the most important doctrines, total depravity. But
anybody else want to jump in and give me a concise explanation of Calvinism?
Looking for Tulip?
Are you looking for you can give point? Me Tulip if you'd like.
Well, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance in saints.
Okay. All right.
Thanks. Let's go over there.
Anybody else?
That was my answer.
Okay.
Can I tell you this about Calvinism?
Calvinism is really about the glory of God from their perspective, and about a view of God. And particularly, now Calvinism, when we say Calvinism, Calvinism is bigger than just soteriology. Calvin's writings, and predominantly we look at that, but it is much bigger. But they are very much interested in the glory of God and the defense of the glory of God. So sometimes we put labels on Calvinists, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't like Calvinists. I'm upfront about it. But you know what? There are people in Calvinism that are interested in that fact. They're interested in the glory of God, and they and I think John said it. God is sovereign. How could anything transpire without Him actively taking part of it? If He's God, how could something transpire? How could you get saved? How could you play any part in salvation if He's a sovereign God? So, we think about Calvinism, and I want us to understand this, and I have my dislike for Calvinism. But I also understand this fact. There are people who are involved in Calvinism through history who are very much interested in the glory of God. Name me a famous Calvinist preacher.
Charles Spurgeon.
Whitfield. Calvin. John Calvin. Though if you read probably some of the things that Calvinists say about his doctrine, he wouldn't agree with today. He would not agree with today. Just like Jacob's Arminius, would not agree with everybody was saying about what he said.
About John Knox.
John Knox.
Henry Thiessen posthumously.
Yes. Changed his book. But I mean, Calvinism, it was the predominant theology for hundreds of years, from the Reformation on. In fact, it's still probably the predominant theology taught in schools today, in seminaries. If you go away, you're probably going to get, if someone was to go away to a seminary, you're going to get a Calvinist view. And definitely, if you go to a Reformed church, you're going to get that position. So, we heard the tulip. Can somebody tell me what is meant by total depravity? What does a Calvinist mean when he says total depravity? Pat?
Man is so wicked and so evil that he can't even find in himself the ability to come to Christ. It has to be given to him.
Okay. All right. John?
There's none righteous, no, not one. That's one of the scriptures that they use for total depravity.
Okay.
There's none righteous, not one. You can't do nothing unless God does it for you.
All right.
64. All our righteousness is filthy rags.
But tell me more. I mean, what does that say about God and what does that say about man? Total depravity. If we are totally depraved, does that mean total inability? And do you understand the difference?
A good Calvinist would say that man is able to do good, but always will choose not to. They have a free will, but their will is always depraved, and it's going to choose the evil.
Okay. Some, not all. Do you believe in total depravity? Not a trick question. Do you believe in total depravity?
No.
Okay.
Because total depravity. Paul says in Romans that even do those things which are written out of the law.
Okay.
Now, if anyone's totally depraved, they have to be a heathen. In other words, they're capable of producing works or actions or behaviors or attitudes that we would classically define as being good in order for that to apply to them. And we see acts of good being done by lost people, bravery or perseverance or things that we have to look at the Mormon folks. That we admire a lot of things they do. They're not utterly and totally depraved. Is God giving them unction to behave in such a way? Well, where is the basis for saying that God is giving these quote unquote wicked heathen the ability to behave in a good quote unquote way?
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't believe in total depravity. I believe that we have the ability to do things that are good. Maybe motive is clouded. Maybe that's where they kind of checkmate and they see, you know, but I shouldn't share that on a basis on a case by case basis when you're talking with a Calvinist. But I've seen people do things out of a really unselfishly guided motive.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe even I've seen people from the typically from the left side of the political
All right. So, not depraved enough. They're not depraved enough that they can't do some good. Would that sum up your statement? Okay.
Yeah, I just agree. Cornelius is an example.
Okay.
Aaron can get a name up there on the board. Gary Biker.
Mm-hmm.
He was lost.
Mm-hmm.
He won a Congressional Medal of Honor.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Rich?
Even the father of the wicked sin. So, I mean, where you were heading with that, the motivation for it, if I take care of thousands of orphans and I'm doing it for my own aggrandizement, I wouldn't say that's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I wasn't really doing it, but I was doing it for some other reason, which is therefore sin. So even when I got saved, I was looking to come out of it. It was a self-serving
decision. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Go ahead, Shane.
I guess I would agree with the total depravity, but where I've heard Calvinists take it is in where I guess we would separate is I would say, you know, they say that somebody will never be drawn towards God. They will never seek after God unless God
seeks
them
first.
But I guess I always go to, you know, where Christ says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. So I think we are depraved, but there is a draw to that the lost people feel.
Okay.
That you know, Christ did die for all. That's why we have, I guess, there is some basis of good that we know about. We've discussed in other classes. We only know that by God. So that's where we get that standard from. But
all right, let me read this statement from a Calvinist. Total depravity means that the natural man is never able to do any good that is fundamentally pleasing God, and in fact does evil all the time.
Okay. I was just thinking of what Shannon said. I agree with that, but the scriptures do say there is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God.
Mm-hmm.
How would you...
Okay.
Blows what he said right away. There is none that seeketh after God.
Unless.
But I agree with you, Shannon.
Okay.
I don't know how to resolve this issue. Really.
Okay.
Well,
sure.
Then we put the first act on God.
Mm-hmm.
He would lift it up, draw us on that.
Okay.
So we wouldn't seek if that had happened.
I'm gonna tell you something. Arminian doctrine agrees with total depravity. They believe in total depravity. They believe there is no innate goodness for man to ever be pleasing to God. Now, we may be pleasing to each other. And there's no question in either Calvinist or Arminian doctrine that would ever deny that man does good. His motivations for good are placed in the wrong. And even Romans 5 says, men in the world will die for each other. They'll die for a righteous man. So if we find somebody worthy, we will sacrifice our lives for them for something nobler than ourselves. There's no doubt about that. That's scripture. Paul states it very clearly. The Holy Spirit states it. People will die for good men. Come on. Yes.
Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him.
Okay. All right. See, Calvinist is not going to have a problem with it, and an Arminius is not going to have a problem with what we're saying right now. Arminian doctrine is not going to have a problem with this. We take it to another level, then the divide begins. Okay? But I just want to settle, how do we understand total depravity? Go ahead, John.
The way that I see total depravity is that you're not enabled to get saved on your own.
Mm-hmm.
And I can back that up with Romans 1:20.
Okay.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even with his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Then in John 1:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, based, and then in Psalms 19:1-3, so the heavens declare the glory and the firmament. So there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it's up to the reaction of the person how they're going to react to God, and they have that free will somewhere. It's an unexplainable topic, but God's sovereignty meets up with man's free will, just like Jesus Christ.
We're the theology class, there can't be anything unexplained.
God limits himself by man's free will, and people have to accept that. He's made the decision to do that. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, and you can only attest by your own salvation. And a lot of people that are raised with this heresy of thinking that, you know, oh, I've been picked by God. Why? Because your dad taught you that? Sure. Are you sure you're even saved?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, have you ever been, like, really remorseful for your sinful state, or do you just...
Mm-hmm.
You know, think that you're some special being that God picked out of the universe when he picked a bunch of other people to go to hell. You know, so you can look at it different ways, but I can attest by my own salvation that it was exactly from those scriptures that I quoted. I chose God because of, you know, him revealing himself to me and the life that he's shown me. That's what I can attest to. And I'll stand before him and thank him for his glory.
Okay. Listen to this statement. All humans are born morally and spiritually depraved. and helpless to do anything good or worthy in God's sight without special infusion of God's grace to overcome the effects of original sin.
Does he cite scripture?
No, I'm just quoting them. I can cite the scriptures. Who do you think said that?
It sounds like John Wesley's definition of prevenient grace.
It was Roger Olson, an Arminian theologian.
It's amazing that Arminians and Calvinists beat each other up. Right?
By no means do I agree with Calvinists, and so, but I think there's some truth to this, maybe. Because when I stop and think about it, and understand where I'm going when I say this, let's play the game for a second of an atheist and say there is no God.
Mm-hmm.
Could people still do good?
Mm-hmm.
Then the question becomes now is, what is good?
Mm-hmm.
What we may consider good,
mm-hmm.
or what God considers good, is two different things. Mm-hmm. What are our motives of doing good?
Mm-hmm.
We're not doing it for God,
mm-hmm.
we're doing it for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing it for ourselves.
It's selfishness.
Selfishness. So, I think there is, I think that there is some truth to it, because really it's not until we find God and we start changing our motives to do the things, to do righteous things for God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's when, so yeah, I mean, I can balance what they're saying. I can understand what they're saying when they say that.
Okay, Rob?
What you're saying, again, I come back to the fact that there's something inside of people that tells them to protect the weak and the innocent, and sometimes a high pressure situation arises, and people just react on that. And some people, I think sometimes police officers or people that run into burning buildings, you know,
firemen, paramedics.
They're not thinking about, well, maybe I'll get something special in my headstone if I die here. I don't. There may be some, but that can't be enough to drive them. They just have a powerful feeling or instinct or a drive. It gives them a feeling of fulfillment.
Don't we all want to be noble?
Mm-hmm. Is that righteousness?
Nobility is different than righteousness.
I don't want to say this wrong. I don't think there's anybody in this world that would be considered not a noble person. If you got right down to brass tacks. People may voice some stupidity at a moment.
Well, it's the point of just that their life seems to lose all, you know.
Well, we don't get a chance to act on it till we're put in the situations, and not enough until we're put in the situation where we're going to have to, our nobility is going to be challenged. Now,
right.
Some people will fail at it, it's obvious. There's some people who do noble deeds.
And it seems to matter very little whether or not you were a Christian in those moments. That's right. I'm only using that as a way of figuring out what is the nature of lost man. Is it possible to do and do righteous acts for selfless reasons?
Mm-hmm.
I believe so. It's just the way life demonstrates itself. There are some things where someone said, look, it's impossible, according to Scripture,
mm-hmm.
for a man to do, there's none that doeth good,
mm-hmm.
there's none that seeketh after God.
There's none righteous, no, not one.
There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that, and goes on to explain, what I believe that Scripture went on to explain what that means. There's none that doeth good, and there's none that seeketh after God. That's ultimately what it's saying. There's only one good thing that man can possibly do, ultimately,
mm-hmm.
that's to seek after God.
Mm-hmm.
That sinner's God's behavior, that's behaving like God,
mm-hmm.
is different from seeking after God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Jim?
Well, I just think all those noble things that we see
mm-hmm.
You know, I think our tendency is to think of that verse in Isaiah that our righteousness is as filthy rags and associate those good works as people trying to work their way to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But really, it's any good deeds that we're doing outside when it comes as far as God's considered,
mm-hmm.
those are filthy rags.
Mm-hmm.
They're nothing. Until we're reconciled to Him, that's the first point we've ever had a chance to be in a position to do what we were created for.
Mm-hmm.
Before salvation, we've never once done anything we were created for. All those running into burning buildings, resuscitating people, walking old ladies across the street, all those good things that we all look at and say, wow, that's a good person, before God, they're just filthy rags.
Okay.
That was what I would say.
Because the concept, he's 100% right. Under the broader context of being saved,
mm-hmm.
when it's done, even then, when it's done for God's glory, it doesn't become a righteous act. You know, but what's important what you're saying. That, in fact, I'm reconciling my position with your position, mm-hmm. what I'm saying. Is that when a man is saved, all of a sudden, all those good works come under the broader context of him being saved. Only then do those filthy rags transform.
Let me get somebody else in here. Ian?
Now that he went somewhere else. Rob, you were saying earlier, though, that the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. They have the law written on their hearts. But that's by the grace of God do they have the law written on their hearts. So that's going along with what you just quoted on Roger Olson, is that God acted first. The natural man whose heart is wicked, desperately wicked above all things, would never do that, any good at all, except for God's intervention. Now, the difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians is the Calvinists would generally say that that intervention is regeneration, is being born again.
Mm-hmm.
Calvinist theology is that God makes someone born again, now they are able to do good. They've been regenerated, now they can trust God. Now they can put their faith in Him and be saved. Whereas Arminian theology is, no, God's Spirit works, allows them to do things that are against their nature. Cornelius is an example. And also, in that working, now they have the ability to receive Christ and to be saved. So they put, one puts the regeneration before faith, the other puts faith before regeneration. They both have God working first. So.
Got that?
So, God has written His laws on the hearts of even, you know, the most wretched heathen, so that they either excuse themselves or excuse the other. They have this invisible guide that C.S. Lewis talks about, this rule that they're all appealing to without even realizing it, God's law. But it seems him. The man is left with either the choice to follow or reject the laws that are in his heart, or to disobey what he sense is, defy his sense of good and right, or to align himself with and go along with it.
Okay. I think, and Andy brought it to the point, is that does God enable any man to do good? Does God enable any man to do good?
You mean irrespective of who it is?
Irrespective of
or
saved or lost, does He enable any man to do good? Mike?
Well, I have a question. In the Old Testament, wasn't God pleased? I mean, in Kings, David was after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm.
Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't God pleased with Abel's sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what about that?
What about it?
Well, total the depravity, you know, they're saying that God can't be pleased with anything man does.
Mm-hmm.
But we see in the Old Testament that several times God was pleased with man.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, doesn't that show that...
But we're talking about this. Who initiated? Who was the one that initiated? Would David have known anything about God if it wasn't for the environment that he was brought into? Could he have had that relationship without his environment? Could
could, Abel had the relationship with God, that he was his sacrifice was pleasing to God, if he had no relationship with God, no understanding of who he was.
Nothing. He would have had nothing to bring a sacrifice to if there wasn't an initial.
He had no understanding of what sacrifice was, and yet he pleased God.
Well, he obviously had understanding what sacrifice was.
He brought it.
He just didn't think it up. His appearance, he didn't think it up. Rich,
all good things come down from the Father of Lights, but. If we're saved by grace through faith, then the faith exists in support of salvation. The grace is just because he died, or we have initiated that.
Mm-hmm.
So if he initiated anything, I mean, if we got the faith from God, if we got the salvation from God, mm-hmm. if he is saying he's losing faith, mm-hmm. you know, a man is saved by his faith,
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament, and by faith
mm-hmm.
in the New Testament, then that would have been faith first, and then.
Mm-hmm. Okay, because Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're spiritual zeros before God. So here's my question. In thinking about total depravity, our immediate thought is our relationship with each other. When God thinks of total depravity, he thinks about the relationship that we have with him. And that's very important that we look at that context. For again, we will end up doing what everyone does. We will measure our righteousness by the person next to us and not by God. So in reality, we are totally depraved because we can never please God. We may be good to one another, and that just makes us a humans. But it doesn't please God, because that's the person we should have the relationship with. So to be totally depraved is not, we don't have anything to please God with. Now, what is God's reaction to that? That's the most important thing, and this is where the Calvinists and the Arminians will divide. What is God's reaction to that? What is God's reaction to our total depravity? What did God do about it?
So he loved the world that he gave the God to the Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
God acted upon our total depravity. Is God willing that a man should perish? Knowing that we're totally depraved and we can't do anything about it, and here is the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, this is an acceptable pleasing to God that all men would be saved. Those are in authority. God has to act to bring that about. Now, what is that? How do we quantify that? How do we explain that? Theologically speaking, we have to have an answer. Let me just say this. The Calvinist says, and this is their answer to this, the Calvinists will say this, if we're totally depraved and God picks and chooses who he will have to be saved and damns the rest. So they'll say God's act of grace is based on an individual, no merits that can be measured. God's own will and his own pleasure, he picks those to be saved and he damns the rest. Right?
The only problem I've got with that is when the verse that was just cited.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that only Christ only died for a certain amount of people.
That's why I say, total
died for.
Understanding of total depravity is so important because the rest of Calvinistic doctrine is built off of that premise.
Yeah, I mean, at that point, Christ only died for me, didn't that view?
And that's exactly what they're saying.
I think that's not what the verses say. And then when he says that, even if all men, all is the elect.
Everybody.
Well, I mean,
depends what you mean by all.
Well,
Depends on what you mean by all.
It's your limiting grace.
I'm not limiting anything. I'm just
Calvinism limiting grace.
And that's exactly what it said. It would say grace is limited. But here's the okay. We disagree with that. We disagree with that position. Okay, let's come back with a Bible argument to explain our position. They're saying, and they've got scripture that can they can back up some of the things they're saying. You can't say Calvinism is totally unscriptural.
John 3:16 is a great one devoted for us.
But he also said, I mean, with Jacob and Esau,
yeah.
he'll love who he loves. So one he loved, one he hated. Mm-hmm. Why? Because
exactly.
That's what he chose to
that's
do.
He chose.
So I mean.
Cool. Then when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's not limited. It's whosoever. Well, that totally defeats the definition of whosoever.
But they can still reconcile by the whosoever, but the ones who will are the elect.
Mm-hmm.
God so loved the world, but the elect are the whosoever that will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved.
We read the verse. Jason read the verse earlier. You can only come to him if he draws you. Mike?
Have
you finally got the conference done back there?
Yeah. When it's Calvinism and what he said, that the elect and whosoever, that means it's God's fault. I'm going to go to hell.
No.
You're guilty by Adam.
Yeah. Yeah, by Adam. But then
I'm sorry, you're dead in trespass sin. That's not God's fault.
It is just for God to send everybody to hell.
It is. No one could argue that point. If God filled up hell with every soul that ever lived, no one could say you were unjust in what you did. No one could say. There could be no arguments. And if you even tried, you'd lose. He would just prove to you 1,000 times over why you were not worthy. So we can't go better. Pat?
I'll actually take the side of Calvinists for
okay.
The time. The argument that he gave me that was hardest is we always want to say it was choice.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be love unless there's a choice.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how much more would I feel special or feel like worshiping God if He chose me instead of choosing everyone?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't like their argument, but that's a pretty sound argument to why I would worship and love God more if He chose me and He didn't choose Andy because I obviously understand that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, He chose me, I'm in heaven. Listen, I didn't do anything, I didn't earn it, I don't know. You chose me, you chose Him. That's a decent argument for me.
Mm-hmm.
On their side, I'm not saying I agree with Calvinism.
I understand. I understand.
The choice thing.
Isn't there,
mm-hmm.
isn't there, like, for example, where I lose that, and I guess I don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, say, like, when God told Moses, these people are a step-back people, I'm going to destroy them, I'm going to start over with you.
Mm-hmm.
And what did Moses do? He prays for them.
Mm-hmm.
And God changed his mind.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I think there's an argument.
I think Moses went down and hacked off about 3,000.
Yeah, right.
but my point is, like, God changed his mind based mm-hmm. on Moses' prayer,
yep.
Which means that there is a choice. So what would have happened if Moses didn't pray for him?
Mm-hmm.
He would have.
Who's for it? They'd be called the Moses.
I mean, I can't understand. Like, I guess it all really goes back to the sovereign thing. Like,
mm-hmm.
Does man have a choice?
Mm-hmm.
Or does God pick who he picked and that's it?
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, I think in that case,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't matter what Moses said, that was God's decision, that's the way it was going to go.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, that's not what happened. Moses was able to
mm-hmm.
get God to change his mind, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Go on all the way back to Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. and then go even farther to Lucifer,
mm-hmm.
Where sin began.
Mm-hmm.
That means that it is still God's fault that we sin, because it was God's will that Lucifer sinned. Correct?
I'm not defending that.
I mean, if predestination is true, that means before time began, God predestined.
Before ordained.
Before ordained. Before ordained.
Before ordained.
That God ordained.
And that's one of the Achilles' heel to the doctrine, and that's one of the things that Jacob Arminius had a problem with, is that some Calvinists began to teach that God was ordained sin. And that's one of the things that spurred him to look into and challenge Calvinists of his time about that very doctrine, because they were taking the sovereignty of God to the point where God had foreordained even sin. Now that is an Achilles heel to a Calvinist, because something has to transpire, and they'll tell you this, that God permissive will allowed it to happen. They'll never attach, generally speaking, they'll never attach sin to his name, but they'll say he allowed it to happen in his permissive will. That means it was decreed. But it's a permissive decree. Okay? So, total depravity. We can mean what a Calvinist, we can take the Calvinist argument, if we're totally, absolutely depraved, there is no possible way for any of us without God to seek one of you or some of you and impart grace for you to believe. That would be, I mean, he's going to give you the grace, he's going to give you the faith, he's going to give you the call, he's going to give you the power to repent, he's going to give you it all. You don't possess any of that. And it goes by an individual basis. Arminianism says there is a grace that is given to all men, that he can make the choice, even though he is not capable, and God still initiates the grace. God's still an initiator. Our depravity doesn't allow us to make it. God initiates, that he opens to the whosoever. Did Christ die for the whole world? Did Christ die for the whole world? So your Bible's 1 John chapter number 2. So we can understand this. And this is called prevenient grace. Or, am I pronouncing that right, Andy? Prevenient. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Verse number 2. Somebody want to grab that and read that? Benjamin?
And this is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Whoops. Can't reinterpret that verse. Here's another problem I have in Calvinism. Calvinism violates the principle that God set forth, that the Father's children cannot be condemned because of the Father's deeds. In the law, you are not allowed to kill the child because of what the father did. If Calvinism's, their position is that we die because of Adam, then God violates his own law. The son cannot die for the father's sin. He has to die for his own. That is a strong precept in the scripture. God found it immoral to kill children based on the father's deeds. Then his law.
I'm just thinking of Achan.
Yeah, I was thinking of
Achan. You can think of Achan. You can think of Ahab's family. You can think of a lot of people in the scriptures where God did that. Think of them.
I mean, they all had sin. Sorry.
They all. You can say this much. They all had sin. And had sin. So we talk about total depravity. We talk about this doctrine of total depravity. We've got to understand, God has committed Himself to the world for their salvation. So He is actively seeking the salvation of men. We call it prevenient grace, we can call it whatever we want, but God so loved the world. Jesus died not only for us, but for the whole world. So we can say this much. God has provided grace for all men to believe. Whether they will believe is a different story. But He provides the grace for them to believe. That's what Arminianism would say. That's where they differ with Calvinism. Calvinism goes individual. And they believe in the same grace. But they say it's individual, foreordained from the foundation of the world, that you're going to be saved. But then Arminianism says, no. God, if God loved the whole world, and the scriptures are very clear, then He is providing a way for men to believe. Go ahead, Rich.
How does that help us out of Romans 9, where it says, talks about who was Israel, which we understand the adoption,
mm-hmm.
and then it says, now before they were even born,
mm-hmm.
And it says something else.
They hadn't done good or bad.
Yeah, they hadn't done good or bad. Jacob, by the way,
Love, Esau, have I hated.
When people ask me that, I go back to my dad and I say, they're talking about nations. But I was starting to cop it out.
And you?
That's actually be it.
Okay.
Because, I mean, it is saying the names of these guys, even mm-hmm. though their names also imply nations.
Mm-hmm. What's the context of Romans 9? How does he start that chapter?
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, eternally towards Israel.
Uh-huh. Wish myself to be a curse in Christ.
Yeah. For I could wish to myself for a curse in Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God with the promises.
He is discussing about Gentiles and Jews. And guess what? You were hated. And Gentiles, as a people, have been given the opportunity. That's the subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11. As I see it, they take it down to an individual basis. But it's not talking about individuals per se. They use pictures of this. Use Esau and Jacob. And I've said, if Esau was hated, he lived a good life.
But when I preach to someone about their personal salvation, I always end up in Romans 10. There's no way I can preach to them
without Because that's where it takes you.
Yeah.
It takes you that Gentiles have been opened this door of salvation. You're the wild olive branch that has been grafted in. And that's not universalism. Because I'll tell you, Calvinism will take you to universalism. When you get tired of it, you become a universalist. Because all universalists were former Calvinists.
I would reconcile that, Maria, is just because God gives you the choice,
mm-hmm.
doesn't God desire what you're going to choose.
Or
God already knows what God knew before the foundation of the earth what I was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
I still have a choice, mm-hmm. but He knew what my choice was going to be. That
and He still created the people that would go to hell.
No.
He did. If we believe, and I'm not doubting foreknowledge, but He still allowed those people who He knew Not saying he determined, because there's a difference between determination and knowledge. He allowed them to be created knowing what was going to happen. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge.
His nature demands justice. So he is still creating those who will go to hell because that is just. But he still allows us the ability to pray that God would move their hearts, create circumstances that they would open their eyes and turn to him and give they can change their eternal destiny. And that's the whole power of prayer. Well, just should be.
Which technically is what happened with Moses and the. That's kind of technically what happened.
Yes. It's a picture of David, intercessory prayer.
David praying at the threshing floor of the hornets. He stayed the play. Yes, our job. To beg the mercy of God for those who are condemned to death.
And that's the, and again, this is the problem with, again, with Calvinism, in its long, it is a philosophical view of Scripture and God. It has a view, and it's going to apply it to all the Bible, because there are plenty of places, and the Calvinists will say, hey, you guys got plenty of problems too. If you're Arminian in your belief, you've got problems, you've got Scripture you're going to have to deal with too as well. But they come with a philosophical view. They're going to apply to the Scriptures. Look at God. This is the way God has to be. So this verse must say this. And the Arminian will come to the same place, will come to the Scriptures that he struggles with. Like Acts 13. Where it says, when Paul got done with the message and basically said, only the people that were supposed to believe. And I can move on. And they'll come and they'll say, listen, because of foreknowledge. The Calvinist says, no, because of predetermination. They were predestined. Arminian says, foreknowledge. God foreknew who was going to be saved. And that's the battle goes on between those two views of God. Calvinist sees the sovereignty that God must be in control of all events and all situations. The Arminian sees the love of God, not wanting one sinner to perish, and doing what he can do to allow it, also knowing that foreknowledge is a part of who God is, because not taking anything away from his sovereignty. So that's where we're at. We need to take a break. And we'll get to you, Rob, after, okay? Father, we praise you and glorify you for your grace, Father, as we just think about our destitute nature, our nature that is so against you, Father, that we would be called enemies. But Father, I thank you that you became our friends, and that you didn't allow that enmity that we have towards you to stop the sacrifice that you gave for us. That you desired our salvation. And we didn't even know about it. Most of us didn't even care. Thank you for breaking into our lives. Thank you for turning them upside down. Thank you for the new creature that you created in us. Father, we're not worthy of one of these gifts. Most of all, we're not worthy even to call upon your name. It's all because of you. So we want you to be glorified. We want you to be praised. And we should be honored. Thank you for these students. Thank you for their time. Bless them, Father. Help us to understand so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. The next thing I think we need to talk about is election.
We had one to handle.
Huh? We had those.
We can always use the standard.
Robin said he likes some mommy bacon things, so not the bread, thank you. But what does the Bible mean when we talk about election? Talk about total depravity. And I want us to think about that, but I want us to think about election. We talk about election. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Bible says that you are elected. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Says in verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. The Bible talks about election. And the idea is there is according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There are three theories about election. There is the theory that Calvinism would teach, that you are personally elected. It's called personal election. There's theory of corporate election. And there's the theory of conditional election. Corporate election is, I'll just say this, Karl Barth, a theologian, is basically universalism. All people are elected. They just don't know it. And the job of evangelism is to let them know that they are elected. I've met some people that just didn't want to be elected. So, are you elected? And what does that mean? Go ahead.
I think you look at that as a personal thing, like, am I elected?
Mm-hmm.
And then when I read that, I guess you could read it as having freed up the need under the adoption of justice.
Mm-hmm.
But I think when I think of that, I think that there is, I think we, when we choose to follow Christ, become elected. There's the elected that are going to serve and praise God, and we just get into that thing. We get into it when we
mm-hmm.
choose God.
Okay.
So I look at the elected as not God choosing individual people.
Mm-hmm.
I choose that elected as there's going to be a lot of people that are going to serve God.
Okay.
And when we choose to serve them, we become one of those elected people.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Okay. I understand it.
Okay.
I understand it.
I agree with you.
I didn't say that either. What do those verses mean we just read? As I said, there's corporate election, there's individual election or pretemporal election, there's foresight election or...
From my interpretation of elect,
mm-hmm.
as you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're baptized into the body of Christ, when that occurs, mm-hmm. you are elected into Christ, you're set apart, you're set aside. You're in Christ now. You become the elect.
Okay.
And with predestination, it's only two times in the New Testament, from my knowledge, and that's in Ephesians 1:5 and 1:11.
Mm-hmm.
And the predestinated, if
says, having predestinated, in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption. So you're predestinated unto the adoption of children. Doesn't mean that you're saved. You've just been foretimed unto the adoption. So everybody has that opportunity to be predestinated, all mankind, unto the adoption. Whether you get
adopted. So you say all men are predestinated to the adoption?
To the adoption. Whether or not you choose to be adopted or not is your problem.
So you're getting close to corporate election.
And then predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. That's verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
So you're predestinated unto the purpose. I mean, that's what the predestinated is pretty much referring to. One's unto the adoption, and then the other's unto the purpose. So I'm not saying anywhere that like a specific individual was predestinated to go to heaven, and then someone's predestinated to go to hell. I don't see how they get that out of those two references of predestination.
Okay. Yeah.
Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The predestination is based on the foreknowledge of how we would.
Okay.
Choose how we would respond to the grace he demonstrated to us.
Okay. Anybody else? So, predestination is based on foreknowledge. And election is based on foreknowledge.
1 Peter 1:2.
Go ahead, Andy, read that.
I just noticed it starts elect according to the foreknowledge of God.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it says. 1 Peter 1:2, elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. 1 Peter 1:2. So election is according to foreknowledge. Go ahead.
In the covenant of thinking, is the church age of the elect? Is it the church, the body of Christ? Is that what they...
No, individual election. It's called pre-temporal election. Individuals are elected into.
And that happens when? During the...
Before the foundation of the world.
Like, so Moses was elected?
Yep.
So, what would they do in Matthew 24?
I don't know. You have to get with a Calvinist and ask him.
All right.
I'm not one. I can't answer all their questions. I'm just saying.
Yeah, okay.
Matthew 24 meaning.
Like when Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but the elect, those days shall be shortened.
Mm-hmm.
That's obviously during the tribulation.
But they love that verse.
But that's during the tribulation, but the scriptures aren't gone.
They're not going to be dispensational.
They're not dispensational. Calvinists are not dispensational.
Some are, right?
MacArthur? Well, there's been a hybrid. Of some people are trying to incorporate Calvinism and dispensationalism. I read a web page and I laughed.
MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalist.
A leaky dispensationalist?
I guess dispensationalism.
Yeah.
Isn't that just all over by itself?
Well, here's you got to understand the Calvinist position, and that's going to vary greatly on his picture of salvation. Salvation is essentially the same all the way through Scripture. You can disagree, but they're going to say, based on a covenant that God has made, it, salvation is essentially the same all the way through the Scripture. You've heard a fundamentalist say, looking forward to the cross, and we are looking back. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross, we look back. Anybody ever heard that? Well, it's a fundamentalist thing. It's a fundamentalist. Their deep theological position on pre-crucifixion salvation. So election is based on foreknowledge. Now I want to read you something here. See if you agree with this theology. Okay? Free will.
human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists in his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. Agree? That's your question. Is this your theology? Want me to read again?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. It's talking about free will or human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists in his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power either to cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or to resist God's grace and perish. Agree?
Agree.
You guys have been watching too much TV. Turn on the tube.
I have a problem with the fact that he doesn't interfere with our freedom. I mean, if I want one of my kids to come to me and I say, hey, come to me, and mm-hmm. they say no, I pull out an ice cream and I say, come to me, they're going to come to me.
Okay.
I interfere with their freedom.
Okay.
By bringing
you influence back. The freedom.
Yeah.
They could have still said, no, I want the ice cream back, Dad, I don't want the ice cream.
But to say that he didn't then I have a hard time accepting
it. Well, in light of this, I think it's the interfering in the condemnation. God doesn't become the condemner. Man condemns himself. If you understand what I'm saying. In the end, you send yourself to hell. God will send you there, meaning that he will carry out the justice that's required, but you got what you deserved based on your act. Okay, not done yet. Oh, you want to ask a question?
Yeah, no, just the part where it says that people are not in bondage to the sin.
Okay. Man's freedom, I'll read it again. Man's freedom consists in his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. But you've got to remember what is said before this. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe. It's still going back to God who allows you to come out of your slavery. Okay? So, based on that principle, he's saying, the sinner has the power either to cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. Agree? Okay. Conditional election. God's choice of a certain individual to salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned on what a person would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner but by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted from man's free will cooperating with the Spirit's working. Agree?
No.
No. Don't agree. Okay? So, want me to go over it again?
Yeah.
God's choice of a certain individual to salvation before the foundation of the world was based on his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. Okay, got that?
Yes.
He sees who's going to get saved. He selected only those whom he knew would by would of themselves freely believe the gospel. So as for the election, is those the ones who chose. Okay? Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned on what a person would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted from man's free will cooperating with the Spirit's working. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. In this sense, God's election is conditional. Agree?
Does it say, I'm sorry, the Go ahead. Part, does it ask, does it say that the faith was something that they developed? Or was it saying that the faith was based on God demonstrating that first grace? Are we still continuing to account the initial grace God demonstrated to us?
Not in conditional election.
Is this the same author of the last paragraph that you read?
Yes.
It is. So, yeah. So we have that background that God did intervene.
Yes.
Okay. So I
got it.
Go ahead.
No, I was just bringing those words to my head that God did intervene.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in one essence, he did just by...
Just by sending his son.
Just, yep. Yeah, and even before that...
And dying for the whole world.
Yes, he did it. He had to do this first. Because if he totally withdrew himself from us,
it would be helpful.
Okay, so, you understand this. God acted, steps back, and watches our reaction to his action.
Which he already knows what we'll do.
But he didn't interfere in what we... His only interference was presenting the option.
Yep.
Like Andy said, the ice cream cone is there.
I'm still agreeing.
Okay?
You can put sprinkles on it.
Okay? Next one. Universal redemption or general atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Though Christ died for all people and for every person, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. But it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption became effective only if a person chose to accept it.
I would say no, because it's like God's gift to us. He's purchased it. He's got it there already. It's already packaged, and all we have to do is accept it. It's not like
well, that's what he said.
Yeah.
It's there, but you have to accept it.
Yeah, but
Christ didn't purchase your salvation until you accept it.
No, he did purchase it before. I would disagree with that because he purchased it. It's there all set ready to go. He already paid for it.
He's not arguing with it.
Yeah,
it's all paid for. But you understand, take your argument that he purchased your salvation personally before you accepted in your Calvinist.
Well, he purchased it for the whole world.
That's exactly what he's saying. Your responsibility is now to accept it or not. It doesn't become effective until you believe.
What did you say about the sins?
His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. Okay, let me read it again. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation for anyone. Although Christ died for all people and for every person, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sin. Christ's redemption became effective only if a person chose to accept it.
Which didn't actually put away anybody's sin.
Didn't put away anything.
Without the condition.
Our sin got nailed to the cross. Our sin got nailed to the cross.
Only on the condition that you accept it.
It did put away sin.
So if you put away sin for you and everyone else in the world, then everyone's saved.
I'm just disagreeing with that one little sentence.
But understand what you're disagreeing with. What you're saying when you disagree with it. It's either Calvinism or Universalism now. Because if he paid for your sin before you accepted the payment, he purchased you without your knowledge and regenerated you before you ever trusted him. Or all people are saved and they're all regenerated, they just don't know, which is Universalism. Okay? Ready for the next one? We'll see who we are after this is all done. Holy Spirit able to be effectively resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But insomuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, perceives and makes possible the new birth. Thus man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can draw to Christ only those who allow him to have his way with them. Till the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by men. Agree?
Yes. Man's contribution is his faith.
Is his faith.
Which, that would make it seem as if that was a work that man would do. We've had discussions similar to that before.
Okay.
But faith is not a work. It's contrasted in Romans 4.
Absolutely contrasted in Romans 4.
Just in the description, though. Maybe
you don't like the word contribution.
Yes.
But
can you come to Christ? Here's the thing. This is very important. This is another killing heel in the Calvinists. In order for you to trust Christ, you have to be regenerated under Calvinism.
You're saved before you're saved.
You're saved before you're saved. It's called double atonement.
Saved before you believe.
Yeah. Saved before you believe, regenerated before you believe, because in their position, there is no way for a depraved man to have any kind of faith in relationship to God. I'm just stating the Achilles heel of the thing. It's called double atonement. There's a huge problem with that. But here's the thing, and what Dave's struggling with is, do I possess any ability in me to have faith?
Each man is given a measure.
Understanding that God has presented the whole entire picture.
Right.
He's done his part. Do I have any part in this? And that's what the author's saying here. Do I have our responsibility is to believe the gospel? Can I believe it without regeneration first?
So what happens if you never presented the gospel?
Well, we went over that.
But then what? So
you're not presented the gospel.
The
condemnations are already there.
The pygmy and the African guy who's never heard the gospel.
He's gone down to the woods thing, he's done, he's toast, he's done.
But he's never accepted the gospel. Maybe.
No, but he still rejected God as a creator.
Right.
No, I'm not saying he did. I'm saying, but based on Calvinism, it doesn't matter, he's done.
Well, based on Calvinism, see, here's the thing. You ask yourself this question. Are you condemned to hell because of Adam or because of what you do?
Where did you say that this is modern
heresy of Calvinism is...
I didn't say that.
I said that.
Okay. Wonderful.
What did you say?
John said that.
John, no. Would you say that that's very similar to the Pharisee that was praying next to the tax collector and said, God, I thank you that, you know, I'm not like him. That's the modern Pharisee, I would say. It's very similar. Calvinism, oh, well, I'm already saved, so, I mean, I've already got the double atonement, so what do I need to really repent for? Because I'm already saved. Or is there a repentance? It just seems like...
No. Can I say this about Calvinism?
It's pharmaceutical.
It's a very cultural religion. And I'll tell you where it came out of. It came out of Europe under peasants and nobles. It's a very cultural way of looking at God. And if you look at God through the eyes of a peasant and a noble, a peasant has no rights, he has nothing. He is absolutely, he doesn't own a piece of land, he has nothing. And Calvinism extended out of that. There is some cultural tie to that. But I don't want to get into that right now.
Would you call Calvinism a cult?
No.
Was that a cult?
But I would not call Calvinism a cult.
What would you call it?
Top the tape.
I disagree with it.
But
I disagree with it.
Here's the thing. On both sides of the issue, I'm going to disagree with Arminian. What I just read you is Arminian doctrine. We haven't got to the last point because we'll all disagree with the last point. I think we'll all disagree. Maybe somebody won't. We'll disagree with falling from grace. We're going to disagree that we can't fall from grace, but Arminian's theology, not saying Arminians thought this, but they will teach you, your will, if we can take our will, and we've discussed all this, and we're talking about the will of man, we have enough to reject it. And you understand what Arminians talk about rejecting Christ. They're not talking about sin. Sometimes we tag our Arminian theology in the wrong way. They don't say if you sin, you lost it. They say if you walk away from it and deny it, you lost it. That's Arminian theology. It's just not about a sin or some sin. It's talking about walking away from the faith and saying, I don't believe this anymore. And they say, you lost it. What's that?
I'd say you never had it.
Yeah, that's what I would say. You just went through the process and God showed you never had it. That's the sword and seed for me. But that's the thing that we're facing in all of this. What are we? I just read Arminian doctrine. We disagree with Calvinism, but we're closer to Arminians than we are Calvinism. And I'm going to ask you this question. Are you a two-point Calvinist?
I'm a Calvinian.
They laugh at that. That's a joke to them. And Richard Olin's book on Arminian theology says Calvinists and Arminians laugh at us when we call ourselves Calvinians. There can be no hybrid. You can't hybrid these two views.
But my question is Calvinism and Arminianism didn't come around in 1600 AD. 1500 years after Christ, I mean, what makes them think that?
Well, you got to understand, Augustine developed Calvinistic doctrine. John Calvin just made it into a system. That is 4th century. That's early on.
But that's still, you're still 350 years after Christ.
And he's going to say he got it from Paul.
Yeah.
So.
Just like I'll say I'm a Baptist because I got it from Paul. I won't say I got it from John. I'm not a writer. Just saying, I'm not a Baptist. I am a belief in that. And the Baptist Church. I'm not saying that's the only church, but I'm a belief in the Baptist. Baptist Church resembles, closer to any other system out there, a scriptural view of what the church should be. Not all Baptist church, but
I think generally we try to do that. Anyways, you ask me the question. I have not answered. You can tell. What is Calvinism to me? Calvinism is man's attempt to explain his world. Bad. Why can some people listen to the gospel, live in a good world, live under the Christian principles, and reject Christ? Live in all the blessings that God can possibly pour on them, and they can, and just have the gospel preached to them, and they reject it. Come and say, easy for me. Never was elected. Arminius says, resisted. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, not possible. You understand? No man can resist his will. You're fighting with God. Calvinism to me, and they'll say it, is the enemy of evangelism and the ultimate enemy. It has serious theological issues against it. It has great men in it.
He's a great evangelist.
That's the thing that you have to stop to think about. If you are elect,
mm-hmm.
then it does kill evangelism because why bother? You're going to pick anyone.
But here's the thing. If you base your relationship on God saying, God commanded, I must do it, don't ask. And don't ask the reason why. If He's commanded, and my relationship with God is that way, that He simply commands it, I must do it. Not looking on the merits of the results of it. Because the flip side of Arminian theology is, we're striving. We're fighting. But what are we fighting against? Can we win this battle?
Right. In the whole battle between Arminianism and Calvinism, I think the real question we want to have answered, and I know how we all want to answer it. The question is, do we believe in God that hates throwing people into hell? That's really. It's because Calvinism, there's other lesser things, but really, at the bottom of it all, that's what we're trying to come back to. And then we're confronted with the questions, the greater questions about God's love and some very intrinsic things that we hope lie inside of His heart. For me, that clears up a lot of it. That I believe in a God that doesn't enjoy. Some people
help. What do you do when you get to Psalms 2 and He's going to laugh at their derision?
Well, it seemed initially going into it, I don't think he wanted to, but he's laughing. Why? Because they've begun to get to the point where emotionally now he does begin to have a point of not just even indifference, where, yes, maybe that is rubbish, you know. The defeat. We all love seeing quiet justice. We watch movies and books, and there's something that really feels good about quiet justice. And, but initially going into it, there was an initial love for people, for all people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, why else could you need it? What is it, the great commandment, or the second of the great commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself? If that love didn't exist inside of God Himself,
mm-hmm.
then what are you doing telling us to obey it?
Mm-hmm.
We love, I mean, I look at some people and I think, Jesus wants me to love that guy?
Mm-hmm.
And okay, well, what's that? I don't want him, but it's inside your heart.
And the Calvinists say, that's how I evangelize. I don't want to do it, but you're telling me I have to.
Eventually, my heart's changed over the years, and now I love
this is what you just did. You exactly pointed out the issue. It's a philosophical view of God. It's how you view God, and it's how Calvinist views God. He views it from total sovereignty and must be total control. I cannot live in a world where my God doesn't control every molecule and every event. You step on the other side and says, my God has got to be a God of love. And then he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And my God is a God that's seeking the best for man. And the Calvinist says, yes, my God is that too, but to a certain point. Because he knows who's by his goodness and by his grace, he knows what he must do in order to bring the right people into the kingdom and keep the wrong people out.
I mean, in that thought process, we'll go back to Adam and Eve.
And here's the struggle with soteriology. We battle those two views.
Why would God create man to why would God create man to sin?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously, he gave them a free will to do what they chose.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he have created Adam and Eve to do anything? If that was it, why would he create anybody to do it? Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense.
Do these theologies work outside the vacuum of theology?
Both would. Listen, the greatest change in the history of the world. If you're looking at it like this, the greatest change that happened in the history of the world, that changed the known world, took us out of the dark ages, brought us into an age that we're living in now, the Reformers and the Calvinists say, we are responsible for that. Our theology drove the Reformation and drove the post-Reformation period. Our theology drove the seminaries, the Bible schools. Our theology was the theology that was dominant. Now, I'll argue the point, no, because Wesley, an Arminianist, turned England upside down and saved it from a revolution that would have been bloodier than France's. And the predominant theology in the world today is not Calvinism, it's Arminianism. It's more predominant now than it ever has, and it has been predominant, driving a form of it. What I've just read here is the predominant. If we go into churches, and they're not Reformed churches, this is, if I read this, except for maybe the last point, most pastors would agree with this view. And they say, this is my view. I believe man has a free will. I believe in calling sinners because I believe anyone and everyone can be saved. I believe in the whosoever. Rich?
Can the sovereign people, I mean, I love faith and whatnot, but can the sovereign people believe in a God who is so powerful and so sovereign that he's able to create a free will that actually works?
No. No, you know what they're saying, because you've got to go back to the foundation of total depravity, Rich. There's nothing there that can be done. Why give free will to someone that only can do evil? Why give free will to that person? They're only going to go in one direction. And they'll essentially say man has free will only to do evil. Again, I'm just saying, we have these two views. And I would say the majority of us agree with Arminius' view of salvation and how a person comes to Christ. We would reject the Calvinist view. We would not say we're two parts Catholic. Nor would we say we're two-part Calvinists, or two-point Calvinists, or one-point Calvinists, or five-point Calvinists, or three-point Calvinists. We would never say we're two-part Catholic, yet we agree with Catholics on many issues. The question is, what do we believe the Scriptures teach? See, that's why I'm a dispensationalist, because it answers both those questions. It answers both those questions. God has a plan. His plan will be accomplished. And it's great that we got in the redemptive process, but that's not the end of the plan. The Son is coming, the King is coming, and that's God's overall plan.
He came to brought redemption, but that's not the end of the story. And only a dispensation can understand his soteriology in the light of who God is and what he's trying to accomplish. The Calvinist and Arminian stops at one place, stops at me. And that's my problem. God doesn't stop here. I'm glad he came by. I am eternally grateful that he came by. But that doesn't mean that's the end of the game. He's got a bigger plan. And it's by far bigger than me. And Calvinism and Arminian doctrine, and I agree with most of these points. I agree with the premise. But it's not the end game. Salvation of mankind is not the total sum of God's plan. And that bothers our egos. That bothers... What do you mean? No, God's got a bigger plan than this. And if you pick up the big book of Revelation, if the plan is revealed. It's revealed in the Old Testament. He's not done. So we've always got to remember this. Understand our soteriology. And I go to Romans chapter number 11. Paul makes it very, very clear. Hey, listen, you were grafted in? Don't boast that you were grafted in. Fear. Respect what God did for you. It's been all of grace. You never deserved it. But remember, I'm not done. I'm not done. And that's what he's saying in Romans 11. I am not done. And you Gentiles, we're wonderful we got in. But can I tell you, it's not all about us in the final end game. It's not all about us. We got in. We got drafted in. We got the opportunity. But let's remember God's overall plan. Look at salvation. Praise God for it. Glorify Him for it. But remember, we're still moving. Dispensational theology, to me, is the only answer. For Calvinism, the total sum of it is the redemption of man. Arminianism, the total sum of it is the redemption of man. That's why both of those theologies will look at eschatology the wrong way. They will look at eschatology the wrong way. Because they're not going to differ on their eschatological view at all. All right. Thank you for your patience. I know you're squirming in your seats. Let's pray. Go home. Who would like to pray? All right.
Lord in heaven, I'm just overwhelmed tonight with the fact that you would allow anyone to be saved, and that you, by some wild imagination, you allow us to enter into your glory one day, that we wouldn't taste of hell, and which we are certainly so deserving, Lord. Thank you for shedding that grace abroad, Lord. Allow the truth to permeate our lives, Lord. Thank you for the mighty truth that were presented before us over these two semesters, and help us to grow up in our minds and mature, and to take on truths of deeper consequence, deeper theologies of greater consequence. I pray that people will see what an excellent job Pastor Mike has done of presenting these things that really do matter. His number one point he's trying to drive home to us, Lord, so that theology does matter. And we are fools if we come away from this class without being so convinced. If we haven't been convinced up until tonight, Lord, I pray that we would be convinced afresh and not have made Mike's attempts to drive those points home to us in vain. Lord, I pray that we go throughout the week determined to return a good final grade, a good final report to Mike, and we would honor him and honor you in our attempts to deliver a good paper. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right.